Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus. And Lord, here we are tonight to look at the early church once again in the book of Acts, and as the gospel is taken to the Samaritans, and really some great things for us here, I think. And so reveal your truth to us that we would receive scriptures that we are pretty familiar with, but may you open our eyes even wider to some of your truths than maybe ever before, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a trivia question tonight. Does the Bible give us any indication of the date of Jesus' birth? No, you're right. Does the Bible give us any indication of the date of his death?
Yes.
In about six different books. So maybe the Lord is trying to tell us something here. I did hear an account the other day that I thought was of interest to me. I don't know that it's necessarily all that accurate, but it could be. You know, in John chapter 1, it says that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That's tabernacled among us. And there are some that think that Jesus is going to return at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the interesting twist on that was, from the standpoint of Christmas, was that Jesus, if born around the Feast of Tabernacles, if you go back 9 months, and you're right around December 25th. So whether this is his birthday or whether it's his conception day, if it is the Feast of Tabernacles, that's a different date every year, because the lunar calendar, it's not the same date every year, is it? It's just like our resurrection day. Our resurrection day is never on the same day every year. It changes with the lunar calendar. So to pick a date on the calendar probably doesn't make much sense. But we know that Jesus was born, and we know that he came to die to save us sinners, right? Well, we want to look tonight at chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. We finished Stephen's testimony last week and talked about Saul consenting to his death. And that time, a great persecution arose against the church, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we know the apostles are still back in Jerusalem. And then we had a little more comments about Saul, carrying off men and women to prison and so forth. And tonight, then, we begin in verse 4. So Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced the occult, basically magic arts, practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries, his magic arts, for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, on laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Well, I have a few questions, and then we'll go through this and develop them a little bit more. The main thing I think we're going to be talking about tonight in this passage is really two things. One, how the work of one person can come so far in fulfilling the Great Commission, I think, is remarkable here with what Philip did there. And secondly, the other thing I want to look at is the story of Simon making an outward profession, but never really being born again. And you may agree or may not agree with that premise, but that's kind of the premise I'm taking, and that's where I'm kind of going with tonight's study. So, questions. This will be a big one right off the bat. We'll probably split in division over this, but don't leave. We'll still be friends. Do you think that receiving Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit occur at the same time? Well, let me ask you another question. Do you think that today receiving Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit occur at the same time? Yes. Do you think that receiving Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit ever occurred in the Old Testament? I don't think so. The Holy Spirit really wasn't pouring out until the day of Pentecost. But even after the day of Pentecost, I think we're going to look at tonight, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Jews and on the Samaritans and on the Gentiles, all in the book of Acts. And we don't want to get too bogged down in absolutes on this, because I'm not sure there are real absolutes here, but I think we can learn some things from this. And so, where Paul says in Corinthians that no one could call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit, I think that's absolutely true. I think it's absolutely true today. I don't think it was true until after the day of Pentecost, and maybe a short time after that, because I think we may have that experience here tonight with the Samaritans. What did God use to fulfill the Great Commission in the early church with respect to Samaria? And like in Acts 1:8, it said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." What did he use to fulfill that?
Persecution.
Persecution, yes. Now, do you think the disciples may have thought that Jesus made a mistake when he told them to take the gospel to the Samaritans? Well, they hated the Samaritans. They hated them so badly they didn't even want to mention their name, right? But no, he didn't make a mistake, did he? Okay, how did God confirm, or how was it confirmed through Philip and later Peter and John, that what they were teaching was actually from God? How did he confirm that? Okay, we'll talk about it. I'm glad you don't know all these answers, because otherwise you wouldn't have any reason to be here. Was Simon's request for prayer after Peter's rebuke similar to any of the prayers in the Bible from believers? Okay, we'll talk about that. Question 9 is whether or not, quote, believers, unquote, are born again a serious issue in the church today. I believe it is. We have such easy believers today that in many churches repentance is not even mentioned in coming to the Lord, and yet it is such a critical element, it would seem to me. Today, does the Holy Spirit come upon and leave any true believer? You know, David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," but we never have to pray that prayer because the Spirit is not going to be taken from us. Is this believing and then having the hands laid on and receiving the Holy Spirit similar to what occurred in Acts chapter 1 with 120 believers? Okay, you can think about that a little bit. How about chapter 8 for the Samaritans here where we are tonight? And how about chapter 10 for the Gentiles in Cornelius' house? I think we have all three instances of the same thing. The Jewish believers that were praying in one accord, they believed, did they not? But the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them yet. The Holy Spirit didn't come upon them until the day of Pentecost. So they were believers, but the Spirit hadn't come upon them. Now, Pastor Chuck explains some of these differences with the word api, the upon. He says you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but not having the Spirit coming upon you. Those are two different things, and I would agree with that, because this, you can be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit coming upon you until much later. Okay, so there are different little points of view on here, but they kind of will kind of come to the same way, same time in all of these areas. Note verse 22. Verse 22 reads, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God." Do you think there are critical requirements shown there for being a believer?
Yes.
Absolutely. How would you describe your understanding of the word repent as used in that verse?
Turn.
Turn. Change, right? Now, there's a different word used with Judas. Judas repented. It's a different word. The repentance you have with Judas is what people do when they get caught. They have great remorse that they got caught. But it's really not a commitment to change. Where here, it's a commitment to change. He's saying, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord, right? Okay, very good. All right, well, let's go back to verse 4 now of chapter 8 and look at these things in a little bit more detail and see what we can come up with. And I'm glad nobody got up and left yet. Nobody's really upset yet, so that's good. So we have now this great persecution arising in the church. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, and everybody else scatters, and Philip ends up in Samaria. And it says Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You know, even when I'm in Israel, you know, I'm so geared into map being north, and you always, on a map, you always go up to get to anything north, right? But, of course, Jerusalem is higher than anything else in Israel other than Mount Hermon. So wherever you go from Jerusalem, you're always going down. But it just seems to me like when you go north from Jerusalem, you're going up, even though you're going down. Anyway, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Hallelujah. Amen. So we see now that this one man, Philip, is really taking the gospel to Samaria, which was one of the places that Jesus mentioned, to be witnesses. In Acts 1:8, he said, "You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the earth. So we have Samaria specifically mentioned. Now, I want to just draw your attention back to the woman at the well a minute, if you turn back to John 4, because here we have Jesus beginning the spread of the gospel to the Samaritans. And you know the story, but nevertheless, it's good to just read a couple of parts of it. John 4, verse 4, "But Jesus needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,'" and so forth. So here now Jesus brings the good news into this region. And notice what happens in verse 39, John chapter 4, 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him." Were they filled with the Holy Spirit?
No.
The Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. "But they believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word." What did Abraham do as our bedrock of our foundation? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, right? He believed God. Did Abraham ever see Jesus Christ? Maybe in a theophanies, but not in the flesh, right? Was the Spirit poured out on Abraham? Possibly he was filled with the Spirit, but he wasn't filled with the Spirit in the same way that the Spirit was poured out on every believer at the day of Pentecost. Now, when will the Spirit be poured out on Abraham and all these guys? At the end of the tribulation. We have that in there where the Old Testament saints will be overcome with the Spirit and they'll get their new bodies and we'll all be in one accord, in one way. Yeah. Okay. So we see here Samaria is already being witnessed to by Jesus Christ here in John chapter 4. But Philip goes down from Jerusalem. None of the apostles did. They were staying in Jerusalem, but Philip went down. Later, Peter and James are going to join him. And it said, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, I asked a while ago, what does God use to confirm that what Philip spoke was from God? Signs and wonders, right? Signs and wonders. That's what I was thinking of there when I asked that question. And we can find some things in the scripture. Let's look at Mark, at the end of Mark here. Now we'll see signs and wonders following. Mark 16, the last four verses, verse 17 and on. Mark 16, 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And so then we have the ascension of Christ. Now, turn back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Those of you who were with us when we went through Hebrews, we made mention of this, but I think it's worthy to repeat now with regard to signs and wonders. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we read in verse 3, well, let's start in verse 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which, what? At the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Was the Lord given signs and wonders? Amen. He healed everybody, right? Because he's the Son of God. Now, he's going to have a greater outpouring of signs and wonders than the apostles. But they're going to write part of the Bible, and they're going to be in the Bible, and you will see they're being given these signs and wonders as well. Because it says here, first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who heard him? The apostles. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So to set these men apart, they had to be separate of being really anointed by God and being used by God, and to demonstrate that what they were saying was really supernatural. It wasn't just man's wisdom. And so we see these signs and wonders here. Again, here in this particular instance, Philip speaking to the people of Samaria. But notice, the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon them, as we'll see in just a moment. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip is anointed with miracles. Is he an apostle? No. He was one of the original seven chosen to serve tables. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, we read. All of them were filled with the Spirit, those seven guys. They all had a good reputation, and they served admirably. And here, a lot's talking about Philip here in the book of Acts here, in the beginning anyway. Then Philip went down to the city and so forth, and the things which he spoke, they were heard, and they saw the miracles which he did. And here are some of the evidences of that. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. That's similar to what we read in the Gospels when Jesus was casting out demons, wasn't it? And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was a lot of healing going on. It doesn't say that everybody was healed, but it says many were healed. And then what is the result? There's always great joy when there's a big move of the Lord in a place, when revival really is breaking out and so forth. There's always joy. Always joy. But as we talked about before, whenever the exclusivity of Christ is being preached, there's going to be persecution and there's going to be resistance by the other side. And here we have, there's great joy in that city. Hallelujah, man, it's going great, right? Well, notice what happens. We're going to have this great cog thrown in the gears here, so to speak, or this wrench thrown in the cog in the gears, whatever. But there was a certain man called Simon, probably Simon Magus. But Simon, who previously practiced sorcery, this word means magic arts of the occult. So he was being led by demons. He was not being led by God, he was being led by demons. He practiced these demonic miracles, illusions, and so forth in the city, and he absolutely astonished the people. They really were astonished by his miraculous, appearing miraculous things that he was showing, tricks and so forth. He astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Now, of course, right away, you see all of this is not in accordance with the Lord. Anybody who's doing signs and wonders for the Lord always points to the Lord, not to themselves. He's pointing to himself, and he is using the magical practices, much like Pharaoh's guys would have done. You know, where they could start out, they could do the same thing that Moses did, but then they couldn't keep up with the various things as the miracles got greater. Claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed. So if this is indeed the city of Samaria, or whether it's just a city in Samaria, I don't know, but let's assume it's Samaria, and it is certainly a city in Samaria, you've got, or maybe even the villages around it, I don't know, they all gave heed. So he was well known. He was the numero uno magician, you know, and everybody wanted to see him, and he had quite a following, apparently. It says from the least to the greatest. That's a pretty good following, isn't it?
Yeah.
Saying, this man is the great power of God. They were deceived, weren't they? He was not the power of God, although he claimed to be. But now they see this man, Philip, and listen to what they do to him. Verse 11, and they heeded him. We haven't gotten to Philip yet. They heeded him, Simon, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So he had a long track record of these tricks, and apparently the people couldn't figure them out or one thing or another, so they gave him credit. But, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Both men and women were baptized. It says they believed and they were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. That's interesting. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was... Here the word is translated amazed. It's the same word as the two astonished previously. And was amazed or astonished seeing the miracles and signs that were done. You could already start to see that he's looking at it through the eyes of a magician, it seems to me, not through the eyes of a humble, contrite, repentant sinner. So they believed Philip. Well, we get into these things. We just read in John chapter 4, the people in Samaria believed, and of course they didn't have the Spirit poured out on them yet. We're sure of that. So here's the same thing. They believed. Now, the one thing we want to kind of keep in mind here is the tendency in today's church. I go to church, I intellectually believe what is being taught, I agree with the Bible, and I even go and get baptized, maybe three or four times. Doesn't matter how many, but anyway, get baptized. And then I go to a new believer's class, and I take communion, and I'm a believer. Based on what I just said, are you pretty sure I'm a believer or not?
No.
Well, in Romans chapter 8, it said, unless one is born of the Spirit, they're not a child of God, right? And when Nicodemus, he was a believer, he came to Jesus by night, wasn't he?
Yeah.
He believed. He said, Master, there's something about you that's different, and you're doing all these things. And He said, what? How can I have eternal life? And Jesus said, what? You must be born again. Amen. Dead to the flesh and alive to the spirit, right? Very, very, very important. In John 17, the great high priestly prayer, what did Jesus say? Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, spoke these words and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son also may what? Glorify you, as you have given him, Jesus Christ, what? Authority over all flesh, that he should give to them eternal life. As many as you've given him. And this is eternal life. And what is this is eternal life? What's the definition there? That they may know the only true God. They may know the only true God. Now, you can see miracles and believe in the miracles, but that doesn't mean you know the only true God. And that means you really know him. It just doesn't mean, well, I know about George Washington. I know about Abraham Lincoln. I know about Christopher Columbus. But I don't know any of them. And I can know a lot about the Bible and not know the author. I can know a lot about Christianity and not know Jesus. So if we're going to have eternal life, we need to know Jesus. We need to know the Father. So how can you tell whether somebody knows Jesus or not? By their fruit, if their life has changed, yes. Also, a good verbal question to ask them is, you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Does Jesus know you? Because Matthew 7:23 says what? In that day many will say, I did all these things, I memorized the scriptures, I prophesied, I came to church and got my gold star, and I did all this, and what? Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So when somebody then says, well, I don't know whether he knows me or not, he's not a believer. A believer knows that Jesus knows him because he has this relationship with him, right? A constant relationship with Christ. Wherever you go, you know he's with you. And whatever you do, you're praying, and the answers come, the answers come, the answers come, the answers come. And he answers your prayers all day long. And you know that he knows you because you watch him and you see him. So we need to have this relationship with Jesus. And this wasn't what was happening here, certainly with this guy Simon. We can see, because as we go on, it will become a little bit more obvious, that he was not a believer. Simon himself also believed. Yeah, he believed in the miracles. He believed, he was looking at these tricks. I can just imagine. Some of this is my own thinking. I'm not sure you get all of this out of the scripture exactly, but he was watching. He was astonished at these miracles. He was amazed at these miracles. Hey, man, there's some new tricks here. Wow. Boy, oh, boy, I'm going to have my portfolio expanded. Wow. I love it. I believe these things. They're amazing. Well, now we shift back just a moment to Jerusalem. The apostles now, who have been back in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they'd come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So why did they send them? Well, probably to check things out. And another thing, it says that they received the Holy Spirit. They wanted to make sure that the Holy Spirit was being received, it would seem to me. And it says, for as yet he had fallen, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. Now that's where you get the word appear there. And you could make an argument there that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were not filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit yet. That's a possible argument you could make. And I wouldn't disagree with you exactly whether that's true or not. I don't know. For as yet he's fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there, it doesn't sound like they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. They were only baptized in the name of Jesus, right?
Right.
So it's a little bit like Apollos. You know, Apollos was taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. He was a great orator and all. But when Paul got there, he knew they didn't have the Holy Spirit, right? And he said, were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. But yet they were believers, and Apollos was a good preacher, but he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit, apparently. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, another thing I think we can maybe conclude here, that possibly Philip didn't have the gift of laying hands on and having the Holy Spirit being given to the people as Peter and John did, because here it says they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this whole section in here of 14 on through has been a huge controversy for the church. The Catholics, the Orthodox, take this as saying salvation is a two-step program. You can't really be saved apart from the church laying hands on you. The church has to lay hands on you for you to really be saved. The Pentecostals go the other way. Basically, I think their view of this is more correct, although, you know, I don't agree that it's all a touchy-feely kind of thing and you can just disregard the scripture, because when the Spirit's really moving, you can feel him, you know, and just sense him so much. But there is a big controversy in the church over this of trying to get the church in there, that the church is necessary for salvation, because that's what the Orthodox Church basically teaches, I believe. And, you know, we've got to lay hands on you. If we don't lay hands on you, you're really not saved. Well, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I don't think the church laid hands on the thief on the cross. I don't think the thief on the cross was filled with the Holy Spirit either. But I know he's in paradise, because Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Did they speak in tongues at this point? It doesn't tell us, but I think they did. Because why? The very next verse said, and when Simon saw, what's he going to see if they lay hands on him? What's he going to see? I think the only thing you can see is see him speaking in tongues. I mean, it doesn't say that, but that would seem to be maybe a reasonable conclusion. I don't know. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Hey, I'll buy this trick from you. This is a good deal. Man, this will really help my business. I can give out the Holy Spirit. Saying, give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay my hands, or whom I lay hands, may receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to do it to glorify the Lord. He wants to do it to add to his tricks, it seems to me. Now Peter says something to him. Do you think what Peter's answering him is loving? I think Peter is filled with the Spirit here, and because of that, he can make such a statement. This is a strong statement. It's really a rebuke. He says, your money perish with you. That is not really making friends and influencing people, I don't think, too much. But it's true. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know, for hundreds of years in the Dark Ages, the position of Pope in the Catholic Church was sold to the highest bidder. If you had the money, you would buy the popesmanship, or whatever you called it. Now, they still were calling him the vicar of Christ with his supernatural stuff, and some of them were just so absolutely horribly crooked and wicked. I mean, they're just numero uno in the criminal world, really, but they were popes because this kind of practice was being done. The power of God was being bought and sold. They call that simony, and that's kind of been a plague from time to time in the church. Now today, that's still going on to a degree. I hear of stories from time to time where rich people give a huge sum of money to the church, and because they've given so much money, they know that they are saved. They bought it. And maybe they have a whole building named after them, or maybe they have a series of buildings named after them, and therefore they know that they have bought it. But that's not true. It's not true at all. So Peter continues on, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. It doesn't sound like he's saved to me. He doesn't have part or portion in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. He can't be saved if that's what's being told about him. Tradition has it that this guy became a mighty enemy of the church, that he persecuted the church as long as he lived. I don't know if that's true or not. But Peter says here, your heart is not right in this matter, in the sight of God. And then what is the recommendation? Now, this is love. This is love when you exhort somebody and you do not just criticize them and walk away, you know, you're a lousy, rotten sinner, you're going to hell, goodbye. No, he says what? Here is the solution. Repent, 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 therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So, we have the essential elements of conversion right there. We need to repent of our sins. We need to recognize we are a sinner. We need to know that we need forgiveness for our sins. And we need to know, it's inferred, it's not really said here exactly, we need a Savior to pay the price of our sins so we don't die, right?
Right.
But without repentance and confession of sin, you know, just to say, oh, I believe with my mouth, my lips, and I believe in my heart that Jesus died for my sin, without confession and repentance, I would be very questionable whether you're saved or not, because I think it's a very important thing. We know John the Baptist stressed repentance, but Jesus started out his ministry the same way. He says, repent, repent, repent. So we don't hear a lot of repentance in today's altar calls. Some we do, but I would be very careful. I would much rather have one person come forward legitimately than 1,000 come forward under the illusion that I'm okay, I'm saved, when they're not, you know. Might make the evangelist look good as, oh, well, I led 600,000 people to Christ during my lifetime. But if it's not true, then that's not what we're after, is it? Okay, so as we continue here, repent therefore of this your wickedness. Now, I did mention in passing, I think, that Judas also repented. His word is different. His word was remorseful. He didn't turn and go to Christ. You know, Christ gave him all kinds of chances, you know, even like when he kissed him there in the garden, he gave him a chance. He could have, but no, he went out and hung himself. He went out and hung himself. So, interesting verse here that I want to just read if I can find it. Well, it's in Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians 7. I've got it in your notes on the fourth page in the center column. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So that's a good definition of Judas's repentance. Remorseful, leading to death. Was not a repentance, sorrowful repentance, leading to salvation, right? Because Well, we know Judas is lost because Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, said none of these is lost except the son of perdition, and giving that title to Judas, who would betray him. So the repentance there is, as is already mentioned, it's the need to change, includes the need to change. Then he goes on, Peter goes on, continuing in his rebuke now in a sense, because he's saying the truth, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now, this is a real example of spiritual wisdom and spiritual discernment. Because without the Spirit's discernment, you know, I can't look at you or you or you or you and say, your heart is filled with bitterness and iniquity. That's a spiritual discernment. You don't know that. But he says, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You could say, well, you can see it's obvious the way the guy acted. I don't know. But anyway, it's his pronouncement as to the condition of Simon's heart. Now, Esau had a similar account here in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's just look at that. Hebrews chapter 12, good old Jacob and Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we read, well, 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So here's another case where he's very remorseful because he didn't get the blessing. Earlier, he gladly sold it for a bowl of soup. It didn't mean anything to him. He was not interested in spiritual things. He had no desire for the spiritual blessing that went to the firstborn. So he was gladly to give it for a bowl of soup. But now he recognizes that Jacob got the blessing, and that Isaac said, I can only give the blessing to one. I can't give it to two firstborn. And even though Jacob was in a conniving way by his mom, you remember the dream that was given to his mom, to Rebecca, that the younger would serve the older. And she must have told Isaac. I think in that story, as I look at it, the biggest sinner in that story is Isaac, because he should have never been willing to give his blessing to Esau when his wife had been told that God is going to bless the younger. But at any rate, we won't go into assessing blame. Interesting, that word Tom, T-A-M, Tom, in Hebrew is used, I think, 8 times with Job. Every time with Job, that word is translated righteous, a righteous man, a righteous man, a righteous man. Now, when it's used with Jacob, they translate it mild or meek. Same word. They say Esau was a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man. Because you don't want to use the word righteous with a heel catcher. And maybe that's right, because these words are not all translated exactly the same. But I like to kind of once in a while think of how God loved Jacob and how often we see the God of Jacob in the text. A tremendous number of times. So God loved Jacob. And of course, through Jacob is the line of the Messiah, right? And so we see here that Esau is called a fornicator or a profane person as the model of those two things. That's not the way we want our name to be remembered, is it? Fornicator or profane person like Phil, you know, who sold one morsel of food is his birthright. No way. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. So his repentance was only remorse and sadness that he didn't get the blessing. It wasn't, I'm going to turn now and to really recognize the spiritual, godly things in my life as what's important. He never did that. He never did that. And so later God will say, I hated Esau, but I loved Jacob. Okay, so that's Esau. Now, verse 24, here is Simon's response. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, that's not a believer's prayer. Believers can ask for prayer, but when you warn them of something to be done and they need to do something and they turn right around, instead of praying themselves, they say, will you pray for me that the bad things don't happen? That's not a believer's prayer. That's not a prayer that I'm going to turn and repent and change and turn from my wicked ways and ask for forgiveness of sin. I'm just asking that you'd pray for me that God doesn't do to me what you say he's going to do to me, because I'm doing it in this thing. It doesn't have any turning from his wickedness at all. So I don't believe we will see Simon in heaven. But, you know, we'll see when we look around. I'm sure there'll be some people there that I don't think would ever make it. And there's others there who won't be there that we would think would be there. And then finally in verse 25, another aspect of this preaching the gospel to Samaria by Philip says it spread or it broadened to other villages. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So notice now, the Great Commission is already being filled for the region of Samaria, in the main city of Samaria, and then in the villages, many villages. It doesn't say every village, but it says many villages. So the gospel has gone out now in very short order, and as was already mentioned, it's gone out because of persecution, because the people scattered, and God uses these things to accomplish his will. Amen. scatter the people around, and then there is the spreading of the gospel. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with whatever we do in terms of being faithful to the Lord, great and mighty things can come from it. We may not go to a major city and have a big impact on many in that city, but if one person has their life transformed by what you've done, you can't save them, you can't transform their life, but you can tell them about Jesus, you can tell them about what he's done for you, and you can tell them about the need for a Savior, and you can tell them about the importance of recognizing that we're sinners, every one of us, as the Bible says, and that we need forgiveness, and we need to turn from them, and we need to accept a Savior, and we need to know that through his blood, sinless blood was shed for us, that we do not have to die. Amen. And we can tell them that. Now, keep in mind that unless the Holy Spirit transforms them, they're not saved. And you can go over this gospel message maybe 100 times with a person and, you know, put their hand out and hit it with a hammer every time and make sure they get it, but that's not going to save them. They've got to be born again from the inside. They've got to recognize through the power of the Spirit working in them that I want this. I want this, and I love my Savior. I love the Lord. I love the cross. Now, some of those things will come a little later in some cases, but the recognition of our wretchedness and the gospel of grace, I think, has to be there. We have to come to the cross to really be saved. We can't do it intellectually, I don't think. And so the church often is filled with people who say they're Christians. Actually, the pulpits are filled with preachers who are preaching the word who aren't born again. Amazing number of them. I mean, you listen to them, you know they're not born again. You talk to them, they're not born again. They may know a lot of facts, but they're not born again. They do not have the Spirit of God residing in them. So that's important. And as we look at this guy, Simon, and just because the words believed are in there, you can't just jump to the conclusion of saying, well, he's a believer. Says he believed. Yeah. I think that there's a lot of people that believe in a lot of things, but they're not saved, right?
That's right.
And even, I think, you could even say Satan believes
he does.
That Jesus is the Son of God, because it's what he called him. But Satan's certainly not saved. We know that, right? Well, we got a few minutes here. Let's close in prayer, and then if you have some questions, we will discuss them or answer them, or I don't know, we'll discuss them anyway. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for the clarity with regard to the need to know you, the need to be born again, the recognition that you have poured out your Spirit on all believers, and that we need to know that you know us as we know you, that there is that relationship. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to be witnesses as you have promised, as you say, thanks be to God who always leads us in victory in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of your knowledge into every place. Yes. For we are the fragrance of life leading to life for those who will believe, and death leading to death who do not believe. Who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves for anything, but our sufficiency is from you who is what? Who has made us to be ministers of the new covenant. Not of the law or of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, Lord, grace and mercy, we need to come in that and not in legalism. We need truth and love, truth in love. So, Lord, may we be the witnesses you would have us to be. And, Lord, if we can even look to one person that has come to you is somehow, some way related to our witness, what a beautiful, beautiful fulfillment of one purpose in life, just to see one life transformed. And where there's even more than that, that's even double blessing or triple or whatever. But Lord, I just pray we would be faithful to you. And as we enter into this season now of celebrating your birth, there's much more of an openness of others to you. And with the world coming apart at the seams, it's very obvious that unbelievers are worried. They don't have any hope. And they may say they're not interested in Jesus Christ, which I'm sure they're not, as they think about Jesus. But they are interested in hope. They are interested in love. and they are interested in something other than a desperate future. And so, Lord, help us to meet them where they are through your Spirit leading us. And may we be vocal during this season in love, in love, in love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.